Well, this morning we want to consider the topic of the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple. From God's standpoint, what is it that He would like to see in our hearts as those of us who feel that we are disciples of Jesus Christ? And you remember yesterday morning we referred to a passage in Romans 12, 1 and 2, and that little phrase tucked away in verse 2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And we talked about this being a process that takes place over a period of time until we get to the place where our thought patterns are running parallel with God's thought patterns. Just like two rails on a train track, they run parallel whichever way they go. They turn corners, they go across crossings, they intersect, but those two tracks are always running parallel. Well, I really believe that this is what the Lord desires of us as disciples, that our thought patterns, the way we think, and thus the way we act, because the way we think determines the way we act, so that our thought patterns follow God's. Now, of course, God's thought patterns are revealed to us in this book. He has taken great pains to deliver to us His inspired Word, and He has taken great pains down through the centuries to protect it and to keep it and to preserve it, so that you and I today have the benefit of still being able to sit down and read the words that have emanated from the mind of God. And that is a fantastic thing. Now, there is one overall way that God wants us to think in relation to Jesus Christ, and it's outlined for us as disciples of His. It's outlined for us in Colossians chapter 1. Beginning with, about verse 14. Paul is praying for the Colossians, and we mentioned verse 10 yesterday. And then he finishes his prayer along about in verse 13. And then in 14, he sort of begins to expound on this person whom he refers to at the right at the end of 13. "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." And then the subject of the next three or four verses is His beloved Son. "In whom," that is His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, "in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. He," that is Jesus Christ, "is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him," that is Jesus Christ, "all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in everything He might be preeminent." Now there's the key to the thought patterns of a disciple. That in everything, He might be preeminent. And that is a statement that we can memorize, tuck away in the depths of our heart, and from time to time use it as a standard of evaluating our actions and our thoughts. That in everything, He might be preeminent. Now, in Luke 14, the Lord Himself deals with three specific attitudes that emanate from our thinking patterns. And He speaks very strongly in the latter part of that chapter regarding these three things that are not so much things that we do. See, yesterday afternoon or yesterday morning in some of your workshops, you talked about various things like the quiet time, scripture memory, Bible study, and these are what I would call the habits of a disciple. This morning we're talking about the heart of a disciple. What should be our heart attitude on certain issues that continually confront us as Christians and those who really want to make our lives count for Jesus Christ and who want to be followers of Him? And so in Luke 14, beginning with verse 26, the Lord deals with three specific attitudes of heart. And the reason I emphasize the matter of the fact that these are attitudes is because it can be misunderstood when we get to a couple of these that what I am talking about or what the Lord is talking about here is a physical action. And He isn't talking about a physical action. He is talking about a heart attitude. Now, it may end up in being a physical action. And I think you'll see what I mean when we get to it. Let's take a look at Luke 14. Got your Bibles, turn there. You probably already found it by now. It's on page 1098. Beginning with verse 25. Now great multitudes accompanied Him. And He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." I see the Lord is talking about an attitude of heart here. He's not talking about a physical separation necessarily, although in some cases it could lead to that. And I could give you illustrations of where it has in the lives of certain people. Verse 27, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple." And we're going to talk about that in the light of that being a heart attitude. And we'll see it reflected in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as to His attitude toward His bearing the cross. And in His case, of course, what it led to was a physical act. But it was a heart attitude before it was a physical, actual participation in it. Verse 28, "For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'Huh, this man began to build and was not able to finish.'" The thing that the Lord is emphasizing here is you want to be a disciple of the Lord's. There is a price to pay in establishing in your life not only certain habits, but certain heart attitudes, which are pretty rugged. And therefore, we need to consider this. Seriously, sit down and consider, even as a man does when he's about to build a house. He doesn't just launch into it before he has counted up whether he's got enough money to make the down payment. And I'm sure many of us have seen, we've been driving down the road and we've seen there a brick or a wooden structure and it's about half done. You know, no windows in it yet. The building is up, the roof is on, but there aren't any windows in it. There are no doors. Everything is kind of wide open. Weeds all over the place. You ever seen that kind of a situation? When you drive by, you wonder what happened. Wonder why. Well, somebody didn't count the cost. That's what happened. And they went bankrupt. Well, that's what the Lord is emphasizing here. And He goes on and He talks about the king going to war. And it's the same thing. This king, before he goes to war and he finds out the enemy's twice the size, he needs to consider, well, should I go out and fight against these guys or should I try to negotiate? But counting the cost. Figuring out whether this is really the direction I want to go. Then verse 33. "So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple." Now see, that's an attitude of heart the Lord is talking about. It is not necessarily selling everything we've got, doing away with all the property we have, clearing out our savings account, writing a check and wiping our bank account out. That isn't what the Lord is talking about here. He's talking about an attitude of heart toward material things. All right, now let's back up and deal with these three issues. The first one in verse 26. And by the way, let me set the scene here. It says he's speaking to the multitude, and I don't know where this took place, but I can imagine that it was out on some grassy hillside where the Lord preached so often, and there was probably a great group of people there, maybe several thousand. And the Lord Jesus Christ realized that there probably weren't very many people in that group of people that he could count on. And so he laid out for them the ground rules for being a follower of his. And they're pretty tough. In fact, I personally feel that these are some of the most harsh words that the Lord spoke in all of his ministry to Christians. Harsh in the sense that they separate the men from the boys, so to speak. The Lord was looking for men who were willing to pay the price to be followers of his, and women. And it gets pretty rugged. But these are his words, not mine. And so therefore I make no apology, not for the Lord Jesus. Verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now the little phrase that we probably have the most difficulty with in that passage is the phrase, does not hate. Or as it says in the King James, hate not. This has to do with choice only. A relative preference for one thing over another. A disregard for the claims of one person over the claims of another person. See, it has to do with choices. It doesn't have anything to do with actual hating. This is a term that's used in the Greek to make the distinction in a choice between two alternative routes. And what the Lord Jesus simply is saying here is anyone who puts father, mother, wife, children, brothers or sisters, even his own life, ahead of me cannot be my disciple. That in everything he might be preeminent, including our personal relationships. See, Jesus Christ will have no rival in your life if you're going to be a disciple. No rival. Now, this may sound simple, but there are certain instances in our life that come up from time to time that make it rather difficult, and we really have to weigh it in the balances. I think of Lauren Sanney, the president of the Navigators. He has 6 children. 2 of those children, at a very young age, contracted diabetes. Lauren's job, right from the outset, ever since he first began to be around the Navigators, and it became a growing thing, required him to travel a great deal and be away from home. In fact, for a time when he was with the Billy Graham Crusade, teaching counselor classes all over the world, he was gone for sometimes 6 months at a time from home. Now, brother, that takes the commitment on the part of a wife for a husband and on the part of a husband for a wife that Jesus Christ is preeminent. And very early in their marriage, Lauren and Lucy, together before the Lord, committed one another to Christ. They laid each other on the altar. And then God put them to the test. And they have stuck with that commitment. They have never gone back on it. And it's very obvious that in Lucy's life, Lauren Sanney is not a rival for Jesus Christ. She loves Lauren. She is a devoted wife, a wonderful mother. But it's very obvious that the Lord Jesus has the preeminence. And the same is true of Lauren. I think probably the area where a group of this kind gets hit the hardest in this area is with our children. To really take our children and commit them to the Lord. Totally without reservation. Just like Hannah did with Samuel. You know, for as long as he lives, Lord, he's yours. To do with whatever you see fit. Now that's commitment. That's what the Lord is talking about here, folks. A lesser example, shortly after we moved to Chicago, we just moved into a new little townhouse, and it was the first Saturday night that we were there, and we'd moved in earlier in the week, and things were kind of just settled down, and it was the first night that we really had where nothing was going on, and I was sitting up in the living room just kind of, you know, like this, reading, and Carol was puttering around, and Lynn, our daughter, who was at that time in about fifth grade, was downstairs in a basement room, a finished basement room, watching television, and it was a concrete floor with tile over it. And I was sitting there, it was pretty quiet, and I could just barely hear the TV downstairs, and all of a sudden this blood-curdling shriek came from down the basement. And man, I just came right up out of my chair. And I started toward the basement door and got to the top of the stairs, and I saw Lynn coming up, and man, she had blood all over her, just streaming all over her face and down the front of her dress. And we reached each other about halfway up and down the steps, and she threw her arms around me, and I got blood all over me, and I threw my arms around her and picked her up and carried her upstairs. And man, I didn't know what had happened. And finally, you know, my heart was right up here. And Carol was on the scene by this time, and we got some cold water, and we got her face wiped off, and we saw what had happened, that her lip was all cut, and both of them. And she had a front tooth that was partially broken off from the gum line, catty corner, right down to the corner. Well, now this is how a dad thinks. Here's our only daughter. She's going to grow up to be a beautiful girl. She's got a permanent tooth, a front permanent tooth that is now totally destroyed. And she's going to have to go through life with that front tooth out. And you know, I could picture her through college and then meeting the guy she's going to marry. And I could see her coming down the aisle at her wedding with this front tooth half out, you know, smiling at everybody. Oh, boy. Well, we got her calmed down, gave her an aspirin, and fortunately we were able to get a hold of our dentist, who was a Christian man, because we didn't know what had happened, and she was hurting, And so Dick said, well, give her a sleeping pill or part of one if you've got one and put her to bed and then bring her into the office tomorrow afternoon and I'll take a look. Well, we finally got her quieted down, got her to bed. She went to sleep and I went back downstairs and I was sitting there in the living room and I just couldn't get my mind off of this thing of how this tooth was going to look on Lynn all the rest of her life. And then my mind began to wonder, well, what if it had been worse? By the way, what had happened? What had happened is she had been watching some dancers on television, some program, and she is somewhat of an activist, those of you who know her. And she somehow or another was doing something that one of the dancers was doing, and she'd gotten down on her hands with her hands between her knees like this and standing on her hands. and she lost her balance and went forward, and she couldn't get her hands out fast enough to catch herself, and so bang, right on her face, she went on that concrete floor. And so I sat there and I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, you know what? It could have been worse. Could have been a lot worse. In fact, she could have been killed. Now, before Lynn was born, Carol and I had dedicated her to the Lord. We had prayed about it and committed her to Christ. But I realized in my heart that night that there were some reservations on that. And so I got out of my chair and I went up to her bedroom. She was sound asleep, and I got down on my knees there at the foot of her bed. And I prayed. And I committed Lynn to Christ. Totally, without reservation. Whatever he wanted to do with her life, the only thing I ask is that she would bring honor to his name. And I've never gone back on that. And it was a real struggle in my own heart to make that commitment, because I realized that, you know, the Lord could take her. In his perfect will, he might choose to take her. Well, the next day we... I've told this story sometimes and forgotten to end it, so people always ask me what happened. We took her to the dentist, and of course he was a real pro, and he says, oh, you don't need to worry about it. We can fix that up. And so he put in a permanent cap, or a temporary cap at that time, and now she's got a permanent cap, and you'd never know that she had a front tooth missing. She doesn't lisp or anything. But you know, I think of Doug Sparks, who is our representative over in Europe. Doug is in charge of all of our work in Europe and the Middle East and Africa. Last February, they had just gotten back from a little holiday, he and Leela. And Leela discovered a lump on her breast. Last June the 7th, Leela died of cancer. Four children, a wife who Doug deeply loved, a wife who was a brilliant gal, a wonderful mother, a great helpmeet to Doug in the ministry and as a counselor and as a friend, as well as a wife and a lover. But you know, that was committed. I have a letter here from Doug. I'd just like to read you a couple of excerpts, and then also a couple of excerpts from Leela's diary, which she wrote while she was in the hospital, knowing that there was a very good chance that she would die of cancer. Doug writes, "The words from Leela's pen found in her diary best describe our feelings. Romans 1:7, a reminder of God's tremendous, overwhelming love. I see it in so many ways. In every helping hand, loving phone call, offer to drive, bouquet of flowers, verse of scripture, word of comfort, and so forth." And then Doug goes on and he says, "The children and I are experiencing God undergirding us during this time. If loss is determined by the preciousness of the object, you can imagine the sense of loss we also experience. Yet the loss does not bring a feeling of regret. The way of the Lord is perfect. Underneath the sorrow is an abiding peace." Now that doesn't just happen. That is determined by an attitude of heart made years before in the heart of Doug and in the heart of Leela, that there will be no rival for Jesus Christ in their life. And Leela writes in her diary from Daniel 5:34, which she reviewed that day. She says, "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? It's the verse we read the other day. The affairs of my life these days are planned by His gracious hand to press me into His bosom, where He and I alone can share the deepest longings of my heart. My will must constantly be lost in His will. That was in April. Then on May the 11th, she wrote, I asked for healing to be done immediately, and then I remembered Psalm 106:15. He gave them their requests, but sent leanness into their soul. I don't want that, Lord. I want to do what honors Him the most, in verse 3. It seems hard that this is honoring Him the most, but I do believe and know His love for me, and He wouldn't let anything happen that is not for my good and His glory. So I surrender again, Lord Jesus, to Your perfect will. Now you see, on the surface, these words that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks here in Luke 14, if any man comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. On the surface, that may seem rather simple. But I've described some situations to you where it doesn't become simple, where it really puts this hard attitude to the test. Do we really mean it? And folks, this is the attitude of heart that the Lord wants us as His disciples to have, and to predetermine before Him. And then when these events of life take place, we're ready for them. And we are proved by testing, which of course develops our faith, as Peter talks about. So no rival in the life for Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. To the Lord Jesus Christ, the cross, as he looked forward to it, especially there in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before his death, meant saying an eternal yes to all the will of God. Turn over to Luke 22. Where this incident is recorded. Luke 22, verses 41 and 42. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Christ's attitude toward the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane was, not my will, but thine be done. The cross, or the bearing of the cross, even as we see it here in the life of the Lord, is my willingness to do all the will of God, my saying an eternal yes to the will of God. When I was in college, Jim Elliott and Ed McCulley were buddies of mine. We were in the same class. And some of you may remember the incident that took place along about 1956, I think it was, when Jim and Ed, along with three other missionaries down in Ecuador, were killed by the Alca Indians when these five young men tried to take the gospel of Christ to these wild, savage Indians. And in his diary, Jim Elliott had written several years prior to this incident the statement that God's will is always bigger than we bargain for. And I recall that and review it from time to time because I found that to be my own experience, and I'm sure that many of you have too, that the will of God is usually bigger than we bargain for. In other words, there's more involved in it when we make a decision to follow God's revealed will to us. There's more involved in it later than we realize at the time we make the decision. Sometimes the going gets very tough after we've said yes to a decision. And of course, this is what happened to these guys. Ed McCulley, for instance, was president of the senior class, our class of 49, and a very talented and gifted guy. If we had taken a vote in our class as the most likely young man to succeed, Ed would probably have gotten the nod by the majority of the class because he was so talented. He was not a speech major, but he was a gifted orator. And he entered his senior year, he entered the Hearst newspaper nationwide oratory contest, and the topic that year was on Thomas Jefferson, and Ed wrote his own speech and entered the thing. And during our senior sneak, when right near the end of the year, in the spring, Ed was out in San Francisco participating in the finals, and he won it. And so he came back very triumphant right in the middle of our senior sneak. And he had won $1,000 and a new wristwatch and two or three other things. And so he came into this resort area, hotel area, where we were all gathered. He'd flown in from San Francisco. And when he drove in, they'd stopped outside the place, and he got on the hood of the car, you know, and he came in very triumphant, you know, and waving to everybody, and we were clapping and applauding. You know, the president of our class had nationwide notoriety and all that sort of thing, and several of us got him on our shoulders and marched him all over the place and into the hall of the hotel and out on the dock and dumped him in Lake Michigan. After Ed graduated, he went on to Marquette University up in Milwaukee to study law. He was going to become a lawyer, and he would have been a fantastic lawyer. But during that year, God really spoke to Ed and got a hold of his heart in a way that he never had before. And he called Ed to the mission field. And in the middle of his first year of law school, he quit. He went out to California and entered a Bible Institute, took 1 year of a graduate course in Bible out there, met a young lady, fell in love, and they ended up in Ecuador as missionaries, where they ran into Jim Elliott, who during this same process of time, God had led them to Ecuador, along with Nate Saint and the other two guys. And I could go on and on and tell you about Jim Elliott. For instance, Jim, I have never heard a young man at his age who could expound the word like Jim Elliott, who had a grasp and a knowledge of the scriptures at his age. Fantastic. He was an outstanding athlete, very personable guy, had a brilliant mind. Could have been a success in anything he'd entered into, and yet he ends up on the mission field down in Ecuador, way back in the tule bushes, you know, of some wild, savage Indians. You know, you'd think that this kind of a guy, Ed and Jim and Nate and these guys, all of them sharp young men, would have, you know, gone to the Buenos Aires or Tokyo or, you know, a more sophisticated area of mission work. But that isn't where God led them. They had said an eternal yes to the will of God, and it was Ecuador and the jungles of Ecuador. And then they got a burden for these Alca Indians, a savage tribe that had never been reached with the gospel, and in fact, no white man had ever made contact with them and lived. And they knew this, but God laid it on their heart. It wasn't some wild adventure they were going out on. They prayed much about this. They prayed for these Indians, and God had given them a burden, and they planned. And Nate, who was a genius at aeronautics, figured out a way to fly his little Piper Cub around and drop a basket down on a rope, and he'd get that thing in the vortex, and it would stay still on the ground as he was circling, and they'd send down little presents and gifts to these Indians, and they would take them, and pretty soon the Indians began to put things back into the basket, and there began to establish a relationship and seemed to be friendly. And finally these guys decided the time was right, after praying about it, to go in and make face-to-face contact with the Alcas. And so they flew in, and Nate landed that little airplane on the beach of the Curay River, right alongside where the tribe had their village.
And within 2 or 3 hours after they had landed there and attempted to make the contact, all five of them were face down in the Kure River with spears in their back. The newspapers in the U.S. and Time magazine and Life magazine made quite a splash of it. We were living in Portland at the time, and Jim Elliott's hometown was Portland, and so it made front page headlines that January of 56. And there were various interpretations of it. Why did five young, keen men like this waste their life on such a adventuresome thing? Well, were their lives wasted in following God's will? See, Jim wrote in his diary, he wrote a prayer. He says, God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. And God answered his prayer. He didn't have a long life. He died at the age of 28. But he had a full one, just like the Lord Jesus, who died at about the age of 30 or 32. In the next 2 or 3 years after the death of those five men, there were more young men and women around the world who volunteered for missionary service than had volunteered for missionary service in the previous 10 years. And there are countless hundreds on the field today as a result of God using the death of those five martyrs. God used it for his glory. So see, they weren't wasted. And I know that if Jim or Ed could stand here this morning before you, that is exactly what their attitude would be. Because they had the attitude of no refusal in their life for Jesus Christ. They would not refuse his will on any issue. So Jesus Christ will have no rival, and he will have no refusal. God, I pray thee, light these idle sticks of my life, and may I burn for thee. Consume my life, my God, for it is thine. I seek not a long life, but a full one, like you, Lord Jesus. Can you pray that? Right now, I want to stop for a minute, and I want to take a little detour, because it's getting a little heavy right now, isn't it? You or I cannot outgive God. God will be no man's debtor. There is nothing that you do to submit or yield yourself to the will of God on any issue, regardless of how small or how great it is, where the Lord in some way is not going to bring reward for that endeavor on your part. God will not be any man's debtor. Now let me just point out a little passage of Scripture that's tucked away back in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. And this to me is one of the most fantastic promises that the Lord has given to those who really have the heart attitude of a disciple. He says this, page 1066, Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution. Now don't leave those two little words out. You got to take the bitter with the sweet. With persecution. And of course, he always has a purpose in mind. He says over in Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Right? Huh? How many of you enjoy chastening? No chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are trained by it, as the RSV says, who are trained by it. If our heart attitude and our response to it is right, and we allow God to change our lives as a result of persecution or affliction or testing on His part, then we become better men and women. So it's with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. Now, some of you guys here are pretty sharp financially, and you're always wheeling and dealing in money matters. If you could be guaranteed on an investment to receive 100-fold, what would be your response?
Give me his phone number.
You know what percentage that is? That's 10,000% interest on your investment. Now, if most of us knew about a deal like that, if any of you guys heard about that right now, you would hightail it to the nearest telephone and you would get a hold of your banker. You would clean out your savings account. You would sell all the investments you now have. You would liquidate all your assets and you'd put it in that investment. I mean, if you were smart, you would. Well, that's what the Lord offers us. That's the kind of an investment. Return on our investment that He offers. 100-fold. 10,000%. And when is it going to come off? In the future? Out into eternity? No, He says, now in this time. Now in this time. With persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. Now, you know, when Carol and I committed our lives to the Lord and to whatever He wanted to do with them, we never dreamed that we would be part owners in a piece of property that encompassed almost 1,000 acres and had a 64-room castle on it, and a huge meeting room like this, and beautiful lawns and fir trees, but we are. Isn't that great? Don't you envy us? But you know, it is great. Because we could never afford anything like this. And yet we've enjoyed it so much. From time to time, we get the chance to come out here when we can just relax and rest. Not very often, but once in a while. Like last fall when we spent 10 days out here up there in the third floor apartment. What an enjoyable time to just soak all this in. And to think we're part owners in it. It says 10,000% in houses and lands and brothers and sisters. You know, there is no bond of any kind anywhere in the world that knits hearts together in friendship and love like the bond that knits hearts together in Jesus Christ. Two people who really love the Lord, even though they may be total strangers, when they find out that Jesus Christ is a mutual friend, it's amazing what happens, isn't it? Brothers and sisters. I remember one time, many years ago, well, 10 years ago or so, to be exact, 8. Carol and I had an opportunity to take a trip around the world, and we were in Jerusalem one night. We were there about 3 days, and one night we just wanted to take a walk. And it was about dusk, and we were walking in the old city of Jerusalem, and we were walking down this kind of dark street, and there was nothing, none of the stores were open or anything. It was after closing hours. But down on the other side of the street, we noticed one storefront that had lights in it. And so we thought, well, there must be something open down there. We'll just go down and see. And sure enough, it was a little bookstore, and it was open, and we walked in, and it was a Christian bookstore. And so we browsed around, and about a couple of minutes, a young Arab fella came out of the back and asked if he could help us. And we says, no, we're just kind of looking around. We began to chat with him. And somehow or another, I just happened to mention that we were with the Navigators. And boy, his eyes lit up. And he says, oh, do you know Waldron Scott? And I says, sure, I know Scotty. You know Pete Angier? Oh, yeah, sure, I know Pete. And he had met Pete. And Nate Mertzi, he knew Nate. And we began to chat about the things of the Lord. And he told me how he'd become a Christian. And I told him how I'd become a Christian and what we were doing and what he was doing. And 20 minutes later, when we walked out of that place, we were close friends. Now, I know they talk about the bonds of that draw hearts together on the fraternity basis, you know, fraternity brothers or members of Rotary. But there is no bond in the world that knits our hearts together like the bond of Jesus Christ, who is a mutual friend and companion. And that's what the Lord is talking about here. Carol and I were talking just the other day. There were some people that we knew that we found out about in a roundabout way that were moving. And they were moving via U-Haul trailers. You know, that's kind of the standard navigator route. But these people were not navigators and they were not Christians. They had called some relatives. They were living in the Chicago area. They had called some relatives who lived in Detroit to come down and help them load their trailer. Can you imagine that? They didn't have friends who would help them load the trailer. Now you just stop and think about your situation. Suppose you were in that boat. Just think of the Christian friends that you've got. That's a simple little incident of life. And yet how often in those kinds of situations, the people that God has given us as brothers and sisters in the Lord, how much they come to our help and our aid. And we do the same with them, right? Why? Because of this bond of love that flows between us in Jesus Christ. See, sometimes we take it for granted or we overlook it or we really don't think about it. We kind of, well, you know, it happens. But it doesn't just happen. It's because of our relationship with Christ that it happens. And that is a unique thing in the world. And God says 10,000% on the investment of our life. So it's not all tough and agony and hardship. And see, we cannot give God. And I should have finished 10 minutes ago and I still got a point left. Let me just mention it hurriedly. Back to Luke 14. He says in verse 33, so therefore, whosoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, as I mentioned before, this is not talking necessarily about you selling out, actually selling out, giving everything over to the Lord, you know. He's talking about a heart attitude. How do we hold things? Do we hold things like this with a tight grip on them, right side up so that nothing gets away from us? Or do we hold the things that the Lord has given us very loosely like this so that God can come along and very gently with the voice of the Spirit of God go like that and we release it? What is our attitude? See, that's what the Lord's interested in here. Not clinging to things. Forsaking everything in our life in Jesus Christ. To renounce all. Not retreating. Not going back. The Lord wants no retreat. See, that's what Demas did. Remember the story of Demas? He isn't mentioned very many times, but he was a follower of Paul. And the incident that I'm referring to is found over in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where it says, for Demas, Paul is speaking, he says, for Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, I don't know what it was in Thessalonica that so attracted Demas' heart, but he had traveled through there with Paul. And something or other had gotten a hold of his heart. Maybe it was a gal, some cute little blonde. Maybe two or three young businessmen there when he was traveling through had propositioned him. Because I imagine Demas was a pretty sharp guy. And Paul was a pretty discerning young man. When he came to picking men that he had travel with him. And maybe two or three businessmen there in Thessalonica propositioned Demas. Come on back here and go into business with us. And man, you'll make a mint. I don't know what it was, but Demas, in love with this present world, has forsaken me, Paul says, and gone to Thessalonica. No retreat, no going back. Forsaking all. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God, the Lord said. Jim Elliot, at the age of 22 in 1949, wrote in his diary, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep. That is his life. See, we all are going to eventually have to give up our lives. We're here for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, and then it's all over. He is no fool who gives to the Lord voluntarily what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose, eternity. And 10,000% on the investment now and this time. Now the decision is ours. No rival in the life for Christ. No refusal in our life. An eternal yes to his will. And no retreat in the life for Christ. These are the attitudes that the Lord wants to see in our lives if we are to be tagged by the term disciple.